For the rest of you, you can open up to Hebrews chapter 2. So we're going to continue in our study through the book of Hebrews. And so it's been a few weeks. So the previous week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the writer is speaking to a group of Christians who are just struggling to reason with their faith. And bottom line is that they're just having trouble following through with this Christian life. Like, things have gotten hard, and they just have some really tough questions about the faith. It's not like they hate Jesus or anything. They love Him. They know that there's something about Him that's true. They're just struggling with their faith and to go all the way with Jesus. And I told you that some of you know kind of how that's like. You've struggled in your faith also. You wish you were a little bit stronger in your faith, or maybe a lot of stronger in your faith. But it's just hard. You find yourself pulling in so many different directions. You're distracted here. You're distracted there. It just seems like you can't get any traction in your Christian life. It's almost like you're spinning in mud. Like you're just a car that's in mud and your tires are spinning. And so it's just hard to stay committed in your mind to something that seems invisible to you, that you can't see, that you can't touch. And just like I'm just struggling in my faith right now. And so the writer basically has one message that he keeps coming back to. And here's his message. Look to Jesus. And so that phrase appears over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews. And you see kind of phrases in this book that says, but we see Jesus, looking unto Jesus, or fix your eyes on Jesus. And that's precisely what the writer wants us to do in chapter 2. He basically gives us four different pictures of who Jesus is. And these four pictures that if you see them correctly will make a difference in how you walk and in your faith in Christ. And so first, I just kind of want to go into the passage and begin to read, and I'll point some things out along the way. And then we're going to take a look at the four pictures that he gives us of Jesus, all right? So starting in verse 5 in chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with the glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Now, that's a pretty amazing statement just in and of itself, that God made the world for humans, you know. And we talked about creation this morning, and all creation was supposed to be really under our control in a sense. Like, God made us to rule, to name the animals, to take care of them, to take care of the land. He created it under us, that we were to control it. It was made for us. And for just a little while, we were actually made lower than the angels. But a little while means it was just temporary. Let's say a king has a son, and for a while he has a tutor, and for that little while he just may be under the tutor. But who is higher than is it the tutor or is it the son? Obviously, it's the son, because the tutor's just there very temporarily until the son takes over, just for a little bit while the tutor is there. But the destiny of that son is ultimately to be in control of the whole country, which is a pretty amazing thought, right? We have a higher privilege and position than the glory of the angels. Whenever an angel shows up in Scripture, they're so glorious and beautiful and also terrifying that basically the first words out of their mouth is, do not be afraid. Like, hey, don't die on me. Like, chill. Like, you don't have to be scared right now. Like, that's the first thing that they say. They don't show up as kind of these chubby little babies in diapers that you see on the Charmin commercial. They just basically show up as like, hey, don't be afraid. I know the side of me is a little scary right now, but don't fear. And now it comes to the understatement of the year in verse 8. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. So just a question, as you look out into the world today, is all of creation subject to us? No. Is man in control of all of it? In the past century, 100 million people died of unnatural causes apart from war and apart from disease and natural disaster. That means 100 million people died of crime, genocide, or starvation. That was 100 million people. We have seen how fragile even the strongest economies are. And no solution that we come up with even seems to be perfect. Now, some on the right say, you know, government's the problem. We all know that the stories of corporations just basically abusing their freedoms and hurting the economy. So then people are like, on the left are like, no, business is the problem. We need to regulate everything and have these huge corrupt bureaucracies, which end up being more harmful than the businesses themselves. So in either sense, none of them solve really the problem that we need. And not saying that one is right or wrong, it's just saying both of them are highly flawed. And other people say, well, just education is the answer, you know. Yeah, education fixes some things, but it also produces a lot of pride and snobbery and a lot more sophisticated sins, just to put it that way. And we look around at the present, we do not see everything subject to man. We see creation really just piling on top of man. In fact, I would say the number one apologetic problem people have with Christianity is this. We know instinctively that we should be on top, but we're not. If anything, the world seems to be on top of us. And so we say, why is there so much evil in the world that just kind of destroys people? Why are there tsunamis? Why is there so much disease and heartache? Why is there so much people dying from just natural causes? And we ask this because we're in our minds, we're saying, this doesn't seem to be right. There has to be something more to this. There has to be something to fix this. So the writer tells us, no, the world is not under our feet because it's because of our sin, but it was actually meant to be that way. Look in verse 9. But we do see Jesus. That's one of those phrases again. So look to Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, not crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. But the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of people. Because he himself, when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So we see these four pictures in kind of that long stretch there. And I'm going to just kind of walk through the four pictures that we see. Kind of the first picture that we see here is Jesus is a king who got involved. You know, Tim Keller tells this story about the murder of Kitty Genovese in 1964 in Manhattan. It's this really famous story. You may have even heard of the story. So basically, a mugger came along and basically stabbed this woman in the streets of Manhattan late at night. Well, the lady screamed out, "Oh my, he stabbed me!" And so, because it was on the streets, people lived in the high rises above her. All the people's lights turned on, and they started looking out the window, and they looked down and saw the mugger and what he had done to this lady. Here's the interesting thing to that story: nobody actually did anything about it. They just stared and watched, or they shut their window and turned the lights off and did nothing about it. So the mugger actually went away, but when he saw that nobody was actually going to do anything about it, he went back to her and then took the rest of her money and everything and just went on his way. And so that's the story that we see with that. But that's not the story that we see with God in Christ. Jesus was a king who actually got involved. He did it at the risk of his own life. He did it, and it cost him his life. He tasted death for each of us. And it wasn't like we were just innocently being mugged like that lady, like the girl in the story. We actually deserved the punishment that he got. We deserved it, but Jesus took it for us. Imagine that you were just in a courtroom witnessing like this young man who was found guilty for several crimes, just awful crimes. And we see like it was just an open and shut case. And everybody just knew like this dude's guilty. He deserves whatever he gets. And then after the judge hears all that, the evidence against this guy, he slams his gavel down. It's like, you are guilty and you will be sentenced to this. But then after that, the judge takes his robe off, walks down and says, son, I am actually going to take your penalty for you. Now, I get that couldn't happen today. A judge cannot take the penalty for somebody else's crime. But that's exactly what God did for us. He said, I'm the judge and you are guilty. I am declaring you guilty for your sins. But you know what? I'm going to take the punishment into my son. And you will not have to bear that judgment. And he placed the handcuffs on himself. He's like, take me away. I will bear this punishment for him. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's what Jesus did for us. He got involved. He just didn't sit by as just a bystander and watch stuff happen, knowing our condition, knowing what we needed. He actually got involved for us and took our place when we needed it. So he was a king who got involved. Next, he was a champion. He was a champion who saves. It says in verse 10 that he's the founder of our salvation. And that word can really be translated as champion. He's the champion or deliverer of our salvation. And so jump down to verse 14, where the writer picks up this image again. Here's what it says in verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know, in the old days, fights were often settled by basically selecting a representative to fight on your behalf. So like, okay, who's our biggest and strongest dude? And we're just going to throw him out there, and they're going to throw their biggest and baddest dude out there, and they're just going to battle the winner. The winner wins. You know, that side wins or that side wins based on what happens with these two people. One of the best pictures of this is actually the story of David and Goliath, where the Philistines were just throwing out, hey, here's our biggest and baddest. Who you got? And Israel's like, we don't got anybody like that, you know? And so basically, we see this unlikely champion in David taking out Goliath. David was Israel's champion. And this was the picture of Jesus who won the battle against the real giant in our life, which is sin and death. And in doing so, he delivered us from the main thing that we're terrified of, which is death. And in our honest, sober moments, people admit that the fear of death just absolutely terrifies them. The fear of death keeps us in captivity for most of our life, trying to keep ourselves from dying as much as possibly we can. Sigmund Freud, who most of it is just pure nonsense, but there are a few things that he said that actually I can't agree with. He said that the fear of death dominates the conscience of most people. He says, on the one hand, we have a death wish, feeling guilt and shame of not living up to what we ought to. But on this other hand, we have this enormous fear of death, and it seems like the end of everything, the unknown. We don't know what's next, and our response typically is just to suppress it. We just don't want to think about it. It's going to happen one day, but we just want to put it out of our minds, and it just keeps us in captivity. Death is terrifying because you feel like it's the end, that there's nothing after it, that your best life is here and there's nothing better after this. And if you think that, there's enormous pressure to experience everything in this life before you die. And if you miss out on something, then you become bitter. Or if life doesn't work out the way that you intended it to work out, then you just become bitter because you think, I've missed out on that now. There's nothing better for me. And if you're single or if you don't find happiness in love, you get desperate because you feel like this life's your only shot. That this is it. That if you don't experience everything, every one of those in this life, then you're never going to have any type of experience in the next. Or you start to panic because you see yourself aging and you begin to recognize, hey, I am aging right now. That means I'm in the process of dying. So people Botox their face and wear clothing that's basically completely inappropriate for them. Men go out and buy red convertibles and for whatever reason unbutton their shirts to their belly button at a weird age. You know, we start to do all these things because we're worried about trying to make ourselves feel like and just basically put out of our minds like, hey, death is coming. Listen, our champion took our greatest fear and put it away. He did it all by himself. And it wasn't like this was easy for him. Listen, in Gethsemane, there was horror. He was overcome with sorrow to the point of death, it told us. He sweat great drops of blood. Death's power has been defeated, and he's taken the fear out of death for us. And when I look at people who've really missed out, we can tell them, you know, this deprivation, this suffering that you've experienced is not ultimate. It's not the end. There's something actually greater than what we are experiencing right now. It is not the ultimate. The Bible actually says, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man the glory of the things God has prepared for those who love him. Who love him. The partial things you miss out on here, you will experience in fullness there. So we do not have to fear what's to come here because of what we know God has promised us to come. Listen, the enemies, our enemies, the devil's greatest weapon that he always throws at us was death. This fear of death, faith. It's like, you need to live it up now. Don't worry about what God has, because this is it. Our champion has defeated it. And Paul says, O death, now where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Disease, where is your finality? Listen, disappointment, failure, rejection, where is your devastation? Loneliness, where is your bitterness? Christ has removed death from death. He is the only religious leader who has ever done that. The only religious leader to have gone to the grave and come back. He is our champion who saves us from our greatest fear, to where we don't have to fear it because he has defeated it. Third, he is a brother who is not ashamed of us. I was trying to think of how to ask this question sensitively. But do you ever have somebody in your family who you're just kind of ashamed of? You're just like, I don't want them to be in my family line. If I have a genealogy, I kind of want to leave these people out, you know? Like, are there just people in your family lines? Like, I hope that they get, if it's a lady, I hope they get married and don't carry my name anymore, you know? Like, type of thing. Like, we've all had that weird uncle. Maybe it was a parent, or maybe you've had a younger sibling where you got to middle school and you're just like, I don't really want to associate with you anymore because you're cramping my style, type of thing, because it'll infringe on your coolness or whatever. You know, you were the family member that Jesus should have been ashamed of, but he wasn't. He proudly identified with you and he claimed you. He said, that's my brother. I love looking into some of Jesus' genealogy, and I've done that from time to time in my sermons. And it was common for kings to maybe fudge their genealogy in those days just to kind of make them look a lot better than what they were. And so basically you would look at people's genealogies like, man, you got a good bloodline. Look at who and who and who is all in your genealogy. It's like, man, you must be a great dude because of the people before you. Like, what a lousy way to prove someone is good or not is by people who lived 100 years ago, you know. Not saying that this dude's going to be what they were, you know, even if those people were good. But if there was somebody embarrassing in your ancestry with them, they would just leave them off. Like, they wouldn't even include them. They were like, no, we're just not going to leave this dude in there because it's going to look badly on me. But if you look at Jesus' genealogy, he includes everybody. Like he doesn't neglect anybody. In there, you see Rahab, who's a prostitute. You see unwed mothers. You see a girl who was raped by her uncle. You see David's illegitimate son who was born out of adultery. You see people who failed and embarrassed themselves. These people were Jesus included in his genealogy, and he didn't leave them out. He was not ashamed. They were his brothers and his sisters. In fact, one of my favorite resurrection stories, which was John 20:17, Jesus says to Mary in the garden, "Go tell my brothers and sisters that they have raised." You know, of all the things to call these dudes in the garden, like after you've been raised and everything, like these dudes just basically forsake you. Like Peter was denied you. Like all these dudes were just kind of went AWOL. Like they were gone when you were in your darkest moment. But he was like, "Go tell my brothers to come to me." Like, go. He didn't say, "Go tell these slack cowards to come back and see what all I've done. Like, I told you I was right, you know." He didn't say that. He said, or if that would be just gospel according to Danny. But that's not what Jesus did, and thankfully he did not. But he chose words like brothers. "Go tell my brothers I have risen." He was not ashamed to own them, and he's not ashamed to own you either. Fourth, he's a priest who can help. Look at verses 17 and 18 again. "He became a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, this can be slightly confusing verse for a few reasons. First, people may say, why did his suffering enable him to help us? Like, what good would that do to Jesus, who is all-knowing? He already knows everything, you know. Was he not able to help us before that? Well, look back up to verse 10 real quick, where it says, "He made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And so people may say, well, wasn't he perfect before that? You know, what's going on here? Yes, he was perfect. It wasn't like God learned something new when he was being tempted. It's like, oh, I've never thought about it that way. You know, that wasn't how it worked. He couldn't be more perfect than he already was. His temptation and suffering, I believe, helped this in 2 to 3 ways, which I want to bring to your attention. One, I think it helped us psychologically knowing this. It helps us to know that when we pray, we're praying to a God that actually felt everything that we have ever felt in our life. He knows what the lure of temptation feels like firsthand. He knows what it's like to be tired and hungry and maybe to get hangry whenever you get hungry. He knows what it's like to weep and to not really understand the will of the Father in certain situations, like in Lazarus in John chapter 11. He knows what it's like to experience betrayal and rejection by a dysfunctional family, or to be stabbed in the back by friends, close friends, his disciples. He understands, and sometimes just knowing that he understands that and knowing he went through that helps us. So when we go through pain, when you talk to somebody who has felt that, doesn't it feel comforting to know they had gone through that too? It's helpful to know. It's like, oh, you've experienced this too. Well, when we go to our Heavenly Father, we can say, "Father, we know you have experienced this also." And we can be moved by it. And here's another thing. Because he suffered, he was tempted but without sin. So now he can help us without condemnation. So whenever we go to God, there's always a question. Am I being condemned for this? Is he going to condemn me? 1 John 1:9 says, tells us that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. Now, God is not going to be happy with the decisions that he's made. Like, our sin angers God. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because he was tempted like I am, but without sin, I know that my ultimate victory is actually guaranteed in him. Some of you are so overwhelmed by the struggles of your sins right now. There are just some things that you don't seem to be able to get control of in your life. You just maybe seem like you're spinning out of control. Maybe it's an addiction, a bad habit, or whatever it may be. Christ is seated at the right hand of God shows you that the victory is his. And if you're in Him, that means the victory is yours also. And your guilt is as far as the east is from the west, and your victory over the power of sin in your life is as secure as Christ's position at the right hand of God. You can have that too. So Jesus is a king who got involved, a champion who saves, a brother who is not ashamed, and a priest who can help. This is who Jesus is to you, or at least who He wants to be to you. I love how kind of the author shows just how remarkable this is in verse 16. He says, "For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham." Did you know you've got something that angels are jealous of? We know that the angels can't be saved. We can. We can look into the glory of the gospel and stand in awe that we get to experience that. The angels can't. We know about a third of the angels rebelled against God. God too. But Jesus didn't take on angel flesh. He took on human flesh. And He chose to take on ours. First Peter says that angels long to look into the gospel. Think about that. Angels, beings that stand all day at the throne of God, long to feel the love that we feel in the gospel. You know, our TV shows typically is like angels are these really special and close beings to God. Did you know that actually we have a more special relationship than the angels do? So our TV shows, they probably watch a TV show that says touched by a human, you know, instead of touched by an angel. And so that's what the writer repeats over and over throughout this book. And whatever is going on, whatever you struggle with, the writer is like, look to Jesus. He is the high priest. He is our champion. He is everything that you want and more. So do you lack courage? Then look at Jesus seated upon His throne. His opinion is the only opinion that matters. And if He is for you, then nobody can be against you. Are you overwhelmed with despair? Then look at the resurrected Jesus. How can you be in despair when your champion, king, brother, and friend reigns supreme? Do you struggle with giving up control? Then look to Jesus. You can trust Him. If there was ever one person you could ever trust, even more than yourself, it would be Jesus. You can let go of yourself and actually grasp hold of Him. Are you struggling in the faith? Are you striving to understand? But man, there's just some things that you just can't grasp on right now. You know what? There are some things that are hard for me to grasp too. But I can't explain everything, but I can show you a God who conquered the greatest enemy in our life. And He conquered sin and death. And His plans are good, and now He's seated at the right hand of God. And He is the King and Creator of the universe. So whatever you lack, whatever you need, a new teaching, maybe you need some more courage in your life to stand tall for God. Maybe you need new devoted motivation. It is a Savior in whom to trust that you will find that refuge and find those things in. So I invite you, like this writer is inviting you, to look to Jesus, a king who got involved, a champion who saved us from our greatest fear, a brother who is not ashamed of us, and a priest who can help us. Have you come to know Him today? Do you know Him? Can I tell you, those of you, maybe you haven't been in church for a while or you aren't really in a relationship with God, He is what you've been searching for. You may not know that, but He is. You think the things in this world, like you gotta do everything before you die, there's something greater than the things that you're trying to strive for in this world. And you have a king, a champion, a brother, and a priest who loves you. Some of you are worried about becoming maybe this Jesus freak, and you got to just maintain control, and you don't want to be that person. You just need to look to Jesus, and then you're going to see what He's worthy of in your life. And you're actually going to start to see that the things that you would claim to be freakish is actually things He's worthy of. And you've been thinking of Christianity as like, well, I just got to do all these things. It's just a lifestyle and everything like that. Yeah. There is absolutely things that the Bible says that we should do and things that we shouldn't do. Absolutely. And as a Christian, we want to follow those things. But at its very core, Christianity is a relationship with God. And as you grow that relationship, those things that you're worried about, the things you do and don't do,
will start to become natural to you, and things you want to do. Your desires of your heart will begin to change, and those things will come naturally. So, Christian, are you responding rightly to Him right now? What is the right response or the proper response to a king who got involved, a champion who won, who saves us over our greatest fear, a brother who is not ashamed of us when he probably should be ashamed of us, and the priest who can help us in our greatest need? What is your response today? And I pray that you make that response. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you that it shows us who you are. Father, we thank you that you're our king, that you're our champion, Father, but you're our brother and our priest, and that you're there in our time of need, and Lord, you were there even when we didn't want you to be there, Father. Father, thank you for saving us. So, Father, help us today to look to Jesus. Lord, help us not to look at the things of this world and of the earth, and Father, and just to be so worried about these things or worried about what we're not getting, but Father, look and help us to see what we have in Christ, and Father, what we have for eternity also. And help us not to be so focused here. So, Father, help our eyes to be gazed on Jesus and to fix our eyes on Him. And we ask this in your Son's name.